You ready for some profound thoughts? You ready for this one? Life hurts. I don't know any. I really don't know any way around that. If you've never been disappointed, if you've never been at a point where your life has been shaken to its very core, you either are very young, or you've purposely put on blinders. Today, as I walked in and Ed shared the news, I confessed that it hit me so hard to hear Pastor Jim was back in the hospital. It really did. I was taken back, and it might even be because of how I was coming in prepared to preach today. I almost feel like I need to sit down, honestly, because I'm going to share something. No, I've shared about how my mother and everything that went through there, and honestly, that there's some impact to that, but it didn't hit me as hard as what I'll share right now. And that is how my time came to an end of pastoring up north. We had gone through a period of 3 months a number of years ago where I did not have a week without a funeral. And if you know anything about a pastor, whenever we're doing a funeral, there's no way that we escape that emotionally undamaged. It just hits us. And we need time to recover. So I had 3 months without 1 week without a funeral. In the midst of those, one of them was a suicide by the county clerk, who was a member of our congregation, who had actually gone through his depression, and everything came from an antibiotic they gave him. It was a chemical reaction that he never recovered from. And a number of us had invested deeply in him. And so as I sat on the hill with his brother and looked at his body, my heart was rendered and shredded. I never really recovered from that. Numerous times we went to the church and said, I needed a break. And the denomination went to the congregation and said, he's been here long enough that if you don't give him a break, his time will come to an end. And the congregation simply said no. In fact, they're good people. I really don't carry a grudge. I love them. But the last three pastors, the first one, that he actually wound up in the hospital in a psych ward for a while from having served up there. The other one stayed out of ministry entirely for 3 years before he went back. And I've now been out of the pastorate, but in ministry at camp for about 3 years. That's their process, I guess, or their history. And that's not that I have an anger towards them or anything like that. God's working through that. In the midst of all of that, Shauna and I also began to be stalked by a member of the congregation. From letters of false accusations, Shauna had been in a position where she had actually helped this girl, a daughter of the person who was stalking us, go from a point where she was cutting herself and wanting to die to the point where she was living for Christ. Along with other elderly women in the church. Older women in the church had invested in this little girl. And so as this gal was in college and she realized that her mom was actually driving her and her little sister into points of despair, she said, Mom, stop. I need to put a wall here. And I need to protect myself. You cannot control me while I'm at school or even when I come home. I belong to God and God alone. And so in anger, the gal turned to Shauna, myself, and began writing letters everywhere, making lies up, following us. I got to the point where I would not ride a bicycle on the road for fear that I would be hit. We had to come up with a special password for our son at school so nobody would pick him up. And then I resigned and came down here. I was going to resign anyways. We thought we had reached, we were reaching an end where we were saying no more of this. But again, the church leadership fought us on that and actually spent hours yelling at me that we were attempting to get that stopped. Once we moved down here, the camp all of a sudden began getting letters that were accusing myself of inappropriate relationships, Shauna of inappropriate relationships. And of course, all the camp had to do was call the sheriff and up there, and he would deny it, say, no, none of this is true. And here's where the church leadership did do well by us, and they said, this is not true. And then Shauna almost died. New Year's Eve, I got a phone call from her as I was serving a group, and she was bleeding out. A doctor had prescribed some medicine that caused her to literally just start bleeding out. Got her into the emergency room. She was whiter than this lovely jacket over here. And we thought that was, maybe this was going to be the end for her. She recovered, and it took her probably about 3 months before her blood actually increased enough where she wasn't going to pass out from walking from our house to a car or a car up the stairs. And during that time, we started getting vile letters again. And this time they were almost all against Shauna. Our hearts were broken. And we reached that point of saying, why? Why, Lord? As I share that one struck me and actually brought me to the point of saying, will I ever even want to preach again? Will I ever want to pastor again? Or do I just give up? Now, that's my story. And before I go any further, I'll just say God has been faithful through it. But I also understand that in a group this size, almost every single one of us will have reached a point where we will say, why? Will I take that next step? Or will I walk away? Life hurts. Sometimes you will be overcome. And what do you do when that happens? Where do you turn when you're weak and your faith is faltering? Where do you go? Well, for me, it was this passage. Over and over and over again, I turn to Mark chapter 9. Now, I want to suggest that we own, each one of us would own not only our faith, but also our weaknesses before Christ. Not only the strength of our hope in Christ, but also our doubts before Christ. As we do, I believe this is true. I believe that as we cry out, Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. That type of brutal honesty is exactly what God is looking for in us. When we do that, here's my first point. I believe we can be encouraged because imperfect faith is overcome by a perfect Savior. Hear this one. Imperfect faith is overcome by a perfect Savior. Let's look at our text again. We see in verse 14, Jesus is coming from where? He's coming down from the mountaintop experience with Peter, James, and John. We'll touch on that in a moment. As he comes down, he comes into a giant argument. And so Jesus says in verse 16, "What are you arguing with them about?" Now before we even have an answer from the disciples, I'm sure he's asked the disciples, "Why are you arguing with the scribes?" But before Jesus even gets an answer from them, a man in the crowd answers, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech, and whatever it seizes him, it throws him onto the ground. And he foams at the mouth, gnashing his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It is often thrown him into the fire or into the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus. "Everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." We see a father. I already like the guy as soon as I see that the whole idea of the disciples are ready to answer, but before they do, the guy speaks out, but "I don't care about what the argument's about. Here's my boy. I love him." And the man believes, otherwise he would never have brought his son to Christ to begin with. But somehow that unbelief, that doubt slips out. And he says, "If you can." And the disciples already failed him, right? Yeah, that father, I think, represents all of us. Our faith can falter and even fail at times. And that's if we know Jesus. We can struggle with unbelief, but we can also have assurance that our God is greater than our unbelief. He is greater than our struggles. He is greater than our doubts. And if we're brutally honest, if we're brutally honest with ourselves, we'll often come to the point where we admit to ourselves and before God that every single bit of our faith is mingled with some doubt. Sometimes it takes a difficult situation like what Shauna and I went through in order to have that doubt revealed. Other times it's what Jim and Jenny might be going through, or the loss of a child. The loss of a job. The loss of a friend. Whatever it might be, it will drive our doubt to the surface, and for the first time, maybe we have an opportunity to be honest to God instead of hiding. Or pretending the doubt. We live in the struggle of trusting God and attempting sometimes to think we're going to live our faith out on our own. Before we deal with that, I'm going to remind us where we were in our biblical story. So again, they're arguing. Where had Jesus been? Been up on the mountaintop with Peter, James, and John. And they saw something that was amazing. Jesus was revealed in His full glory. The scripture passage tells us that He was wearing a garment that was so white, there's nothing in this world that could bleach it that color. That whiteness. Peter, being Peter, can't keep his mouth shut. He doesn't know what to say, so what does he do? He says something. Hey, shouldn't we build a tent for you guys? Now, I've seen some people be pretty brutal to Peter on this one. They're saying, hey, what are they going to do, sleep? No. Let's remember what a tent represented in the Old Testament. It was a tabernacle. That's a place where you go to worship. I mean, Peter, at least hear this. When Peter sees Jesus revealed in full glory, while he's, yes, going to speak up because he doesn't know what to say, so he's going to say something, at least he says, shouldn't we build something where we can worship you? And then a cloud comes over and Elijah and Moses are gone. And down from the mount come the four of them. Peter, James, John, Jesus. And they come into this argument. And the disciples have got themselves into this wonderful mess. Why do you think Jesus says, oh, you unbelieving generation, as He talks to the disciples, after the Father has explained the situation and the disciples really don't have an answer, right? We haven't even heard what the other disciples have said. Nothing that they've said. The nine of them haven't answered. I think it's this. Tim Keller's kind of actually tough. He in the King's Cross, a book, he pulls no punches about the disciples. He says this, how arrogant and how clueless they are in their inadequacy to deal with the evil and the suffering of the world. The disciples tried prayerless exorcism for the same reason they couldn't understand why Jesus had to die. They didn't see how weak and proud they were. They underestimated the power of evil in the world and in themselves. Now, he doesn't pull any punches on them, but think about this. A question for myself, for you. Have we ever tried to live the Christian life and fulfill the commands of God in our own strength? Yeah. Have you ever tried to serve God but forgot to pray? Oh, yeah. Do you times feel like you're more sufficient in our faith than we ought.
Yeah.
It's the same imperfect faith that the disciples were facing. It's the same imperfect faith that the Father was walking to Jesus with. Now, sometimes Jesus rebukes and laments the disciples for their faithlessness. But notice at the end of our text today, how does he respond? Go with me to the end. We're going to wind up covering it all. But after, in verse 28, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Even Jesus' rebuke earlier was calling the disciples ultimately to be revealed for their lack of faith so that they would place it where it should be instead of themselves. Jesus is constantly calling them to take their imperfect faith and put it into a perfect Savior. That's the antidote for imperfect faith. To turn more to Jesus with our failures, our questions and all. That was the disciples. Now let's turn our attention to the father of the youth in trouble. Verses 21 on, Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It's thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And I love that Jesus catches that and he says, "If you can," said Jesus. "Everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." See, the cry of imperfect faith is ultimately going to cry to a perfect Savior. I'm going to drive this home over and over and over again. It's not our faith and the strength of our faith that is important. It's who that faith is placed in. I could have built a stool out of toothpicks. And I could have had all the faith in the world that that toothpick stool would hold my weight. It would be foolish faith. Because as soon as I sat on it, it would shatter. And I would probably have a little toothpick stuck in my backside. But if I took this chair and said, "Now I have faith, this chair is going to hold me." In fact, I already did that. I walked in here this morning and I sat in that chair. Why? Because I had faith that it would hold my weight. It's not how strong my faith was. It could have been really weak. It's the strength of what we put our faith in that matters. For the Father, when he cries out, "I believe, help me overcome my unbelief," he understands at least this much. That Christ is one worthy of placing whatever faith we have. And he still is. And Jesus' response consistently calls that Father and us to take our faith, no matter how strong, how weak, to place it in the perfect Savior. I want to pause right here for a moment and look at other scripture passages. I want to reflect on what God's Word says about our relationship with Jesus. It says this in Romans 5. If you want to turn to it, go for it. But Romans 5, we'll pull out a few verses here. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 tell us this. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, oh, this is sounding good, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope and the glory of God. Oh man, that sounds great. It is. It's amazing. It's full of hope. Well, let's see what Paul says more about us. We're going to bounce up to verses 6 through 8. Paul writes this, "You see, just at the right time, when we were still what? Powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for this." Out of those verses, we pull out this: while we were powerless, Christ died. While we were still sinners, Christ died. He overcame, and He still overcomes. While I'm powerless, He died and overcame. While I was still a sinner, He died and overcame. I want us to all to be encouraged. You see, we can have a perfect faith if that imperfect faith is placed in the perfect Savior. And only if it's placed in the Savior. Our world is full of people now who want to say, you can do anything you want if you have faith. That puts all of that, the power, into the person who possesses the faith, right? No. All the power, all the saving, all the transformation belongs in the one who's the perfect Savior that our imperfect faith is placed in. That's it. Because of that, I can be encouraged even though I falter. You can be encouraged. Especially if we're wise enough to admit that we have an imperfect faith. And that we have a perfect Savior. We can be desperate. We can be wounded. Because we know a perfect Savior who does not fail. We can be afflicted for years and helpless in every way and find just the help we need in Christ. I believe. Lord, help me with my unbelief. Should really be our cry. We can be encouraged. That was a first. Imperfect faith is overcome by a perfect Savior. Here's the second. Imperfect disciples are grown through a relationship with a perfect Savior. Imperfect disciples are grown into maturity, are grown into life, and are grown through the very things that seek to destroy them, because they have a relationship with a perfect Savior. We've touched on a number of these things already. Remember when Christ was with Paul, with Peter and James and John, and he comes down and he sees the disciples and they're arguing, and ultimately he calls them out and says, Oh, faithless generation. That relationship is revealing something about them that needs to be brought out. First, we've reached this turning point mark. We talked a little bit about that already. It's a turning part. We've shifted from Mark trying to reveal who Jesus is to this. Why has the Messiah come? Why has He come? Why has Jesus come? How does He actually usher in the kingdom of God? And so Mark is going to start driving home this point of Jesus has come to suffer and to die on the cross. And Mark's going to remind us over and over that Jesus came to suffer, to die, and to rise again. We'll see that, actually, if we would have gone on from verse 29 to verses 31 and 32 and 33, we would have seen it right there. But He'll remind us again in chapter 10, just in case we forget. It should be apparent. If you're reading with your eyes open at all the book of Mark, you'll understand that Jesus came in order to go to the cross and to rise again. For the disciples, they will doubt. They will not only be tempted to run away, they will. They will hide. They will be shattered. Why? And I think it's because of the very same reason they couldn't cast the demon out now. It's because they're seeking to live in their own strength. Or, even more importantly, they were seeking to live in their past victories of faith. As Christians, I think we're tempted to do this. Listen to what happened. In Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus does this. He appoints the 12 that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. Did you catch that? Jesus anointed them to do the very thing they just failed at. But that wasn't a one-time event. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 and 12 through 13. Jesus called the 12 to Him. He began to send them out, two by two, and gave them authority over impure spirits. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. The very thing they just failed at was the very thing that they had succeeded at before. What's going on? Like us, the disciples were attempting to live in the past victories of relationship with Christ, but that's not how a relationship with Jesus works. A relationship with Jesus works with, where do I stand today? Not where was I back there, but where am I today? And Jesus, when He says, "Oh, unbelieving generation," He's calling them out because they were living as practical atheists. A practical Christian, practical atheist is somebody who says, "I lived this way once, but today I'm going to live in my own strength as if God didn't exist. And I don't pray. I don't have that relationship." So Jesus allows us to stumble, to falter, in order to call us back, to draw us back. And oftentimes, those stumble and falters will happen in a period of time when technically we've done nothing wrong. Why? Because He cares for us. And that relationship with Him is more important to Him than anything else. And for this reason, everything changes when Jesus is there. When Jesus walked down the hill with James, John, and Peter, the entire crowd stops arguing and they run up to Jesus. Because everything changes when Jesus is there. In our own life, our own struggles, our own pain, everything changes when we run up to Jesus. Everything changes when He's there. I think He's actually most there. He's a patient God. He'll wait on us to actually be honest and say, Lord, I believe, but here's my unbelief. Help me overcome it. Listen how Paul, and I'm going to pull out some other verses, listen how Paul is constantly reminding others of his own personal weakness in order to drive home the importance of a relationship with Jesus. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why does Paul fixate on Jesus? Simply because of this. Everything changes when Jesus is there. Everything changes. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of God, of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest in human wisdom, but on God's power. The importance here that Paul is driving home is where will we place our faith? And our ability to have the human wisdom that we can reason everything out and have an answer for every struggle that we possibly have. Or will it be in Christ? Will we take our imperfect faith where sometimes we don't have all the answers? And say, I hurt, Lord, but I believe I will trust in You. I'm confused on some things, Lord. But on this, I will trust in You. I think that's what Paul's trying to drive us home to. It's God's power, not us. Or, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, verses 26 and 27. Paul reminds us of our weakness so that we'll cling to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the low, verses 28 through 31. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Our imperfect faith allows us to humbly talk to those who don't know Him yet, or those who claim they have it all worked out. To humbly say, no, my faith is in Christ, not because of who I am, but because of who He is. Not because of my strength to do everything right all the time, but because He never fails. And I can be encouraged, even in times when my faith feels as if it's shattered, because I have a perfect Savior. Tim Keller again. Through Jesus, we don't need perfect righteousness. First, don't hear me wrong on this one. What does it take to get into heaven? Perfection. Without a doubt. You must be 100% perfect to get into heaven, to be into God's presence. Why? Because God will not allow sin in His presence. But again, don't make the mistake. It is Christ's perfection that gets us there. That's why the whole scale of, well, I've done more good than bad, doesn't work. We have to be perfect. But it's not our perfection, it's Christ. His righteousness is what is called imputed or placed upon us. And we are made perfect in Him. Through Jesus, we don't need perfect righteousness, just repentant helplessness to access the presence of God. The boy's father says, I am not faithful. I am riddled with doubts. I cannot muster the strength necessary to meet my moral and spiritual challenges, but help me. That's saving faith. That's faith in Jesus instead of faith in myself. Perfect righteousness is impossible for us, and if you wait for that, you will never come into the presence of God. You must admit that you are not righteous, that you need help. When you say that, Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief, you are finally approaching true worship. See, it's a relationship with Jesus that takes our imperfect discipleship and He grows it because He's a perfect Savior. And then we look at others around us in a whole different way. Instead of demanding that they meet our version of perfection, we point them to Jesus. And that's what we need to be about. Pointing people to Jesus and not us. And that's also how we survive times when our feet are ripped out from underneath us and we're crushed spiritually. Because it's not the strength of our faith, it's the strength of our Savior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank You for times in my life where I have been crushed. And I know that at times it has been because others meant to kill me or destroy me. But You've allowed it because You've meant it for good. Sometimes it's to reveal the fact that I have an imperfect faith. And the Father here in our story, You used that to draw Him to a perfect Savior. thank you, Lord. I pray right now that Pastor Jim and Jenny are drawn to that perfect Savior. And for all those of us who are struggling with other things, and I know we are, draw us to that perfect Savior as we cry out, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. We can rest in that, not because of the strength of our faith, but because of the strength of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Thank you. Lead us, Lord, as we worship you by being brutally honest with ourselves and with you. And that allows us to then tell others about who you are. Not because we've got it all together, but because you are together all we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.